Well, most of you know that I'm a pretty intense sports fan. And I know some of you are, most of you are. It's been a crazy week or a crazy season in the sports world, particularly in the football world, where we have been bombarded not by headlines of the actual games, but by headlines of the misbehavior of players. Over and over and over again, and at least in the professional football world, in the NFL, it's generated an enormous amount of controversy, not only with the behavior of the players, where there's been instances of domestic abuse, instances of child abuse, but part of the controversy has been about the way the leadership of the league has handled it. Whether Roger Goodell, who's the commissioner of the league, and the owners and people have tried to sweep this under the rug, been less than responsive or proactive in dealing with this. And there's a word that gets thrown around constantly when we deal with this subject, and that's the word accountability. It's sort of a buzzword these days in all parts of society, and you see it in business, you see it in sports, you see it in the church. That word accountability, because everyone knows that left sort of unrestrained, we as human beings have a tendency to go where we ought not go and to get into things we ought not get into. And so people talk about, well, we need to hold these people accountable. We need to hold our elected officials accountable. We need to hold people in, you know, in places of authority accountable. We need, and the league should have held these players, these athletes, these highly paid, and then in our most self-righteous moments, we would say these spoiled, adults playing a kids game. Somebody ought to hold those people accountable. And when the league doesn't hold them accountable, somebody needs to hold those guys accountable. So we throw that word around left, right, and center, accountable, accountable, accountable. Well, it's an important concept that gets reduced down to to all kinds of ideas about how you do it. And then when we get to the church, the life of the community of faith, it gets really, really dicey. And we're in a series of messages that we're calling Living as the Cross-Centered Community, as we study together through the book of 1 Corinthians. And the book of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul. He'd been to Corinth, and he'd helped establish that church. He'd seen God work mightily in them. Corinth was a town that was plagued by all kinds of things. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, one commentator said if you took the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas and kind of put them all together, you might get up to where Corinth is. Business, commerce, entertainment, license in terms of the way people lived, probably. You know, it's this cosmopolitan Roman city on a trade route that was known for its pagan worship, its illicit sexual behavior that was pretty much part of the popular culture, and all these things were rolled into one, and here's the city of Corinth. And Paul walks in with the gospel of Christ, and people start to respond. And a church is founded, and they start to live out their faith. And as you can imagine, those people with all that baggage come in to live in this community of faith, this thing called church at the city of Corinth. And they are people who have been saved by God's grace and are being transformed, but they have brought into the church very little knowledge of the Bible, very little knowledge of anything other than the glory and wonder and grace of Christ, and they're coming together as the family of God and trying to live out that faith. And in so doing, it gets very, very messy. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is responding to some letters and some personal visits where people have come from Corinth and uttered those words, as I said before, that all pastors love and loathe to hear. Paul, we just think you ought to know. We just thought you ought to know. And this is going on, and this is going on, and this is going on. And Paul just says, okay, I'm going to have to sit down and write these folks a letter. I don't know when I'm going to get to go back and visit them. I'm planning to do that, but I'm going to write them a letter and try to respond to this. And for four chapters, he talks about the divisions that have arisen in the church. They were divided around personalities and preferences, and they were getting very arrogant about which teacher they followed, and there was a faction in the church that was trying to undermine all of Paul's authority among them, saying he was just an itinerant guy that wasn't no longer around. He has no authority in our church, to which Paul plays his apostle card and says, wait a minute, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm one that's called by God to plant these churches. I was your spiritual father, he would say, and I want to appeal to you both as a spiritual father and as an apostle of Christ, and I want to direct you back to the source that you need to be directed back. And so for four chapters, he keeps directing them back to the cross of Jesus Christ, reminding them that it is in Christ and who he is. See, he would say the wisdom and the power of God. The Jews, he said, sought for some demonstration of power, a powerful Messiah who would rule and reign. And the Greeks wanted a wise leader, a wise God who knew every. And the cross of Christ appears, he says, as impotence to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. But in actuality, it trumps all of those because it is both the power and the wisdom of God that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to break the power of sin and death and brokenness and to bring healing and forgiveness and restoration. It trumps all of that. And he reminds them that if they're not grounded in the person of Jesus Christ and his work, this whole thing called church is going to unravel because they're going to follow after this or that notion or this or that idea of or personal preference. And the only thing that can hold them together is the church. The only thing that can hold them together as a powerful witness in a sinful, broken world is if they build that church on the foundation of who Jesus is. And this whole book begins with a story, the talk about the cross. It ends by the talking about the power of the resurrection. And in both of those, Paul is framing this whole argument about what life in this community should look like on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he pounds that home. And now today, it gets really weird. Beginning in chapter 5, where we start today, we're going to look for a few weeks now, the next 4 weeks, over how the world, how the culture we live in impacts us and what we as the church are supposed to do. There's four parts to this section of 1 Corinthians that we're going to look at. We could spend weeks, months, years in it, but we're going to spend 4 weeks delving into chapters 5 through 7. And this morning, we're going to look at part one of challenging the culture's impact on us. And this is what it means. When we come to Christ, we all bring that sinfulness, that brokenness, transformed, forgiven by Christ on a process of being changed in the image of Christ. But we all come into that at varying degrees of that brokenness, various ways that the world's culture around us has formed us and shaped us. And by the way, you are being spiritually formed every day of your life. From the day you were born to this day today, you were being formed as a human being and being spiritually formed. It's only a matter of what is it that's forming you. The cultures and philosophies of the world in which you live, your own desires and urges, or the gospel of Christ and the word of God, you are being shaped and formed by something every single day of your life. And we come into the church, we have all these forces that we are dealing with, and we have to admit the culture has impacted us negatively. So how do we deal with that? And in the city of Corinth, the biggest negative cultural impact that Paul wants to address is the issue of sexual morality. It was a very licentious community and culture. Sexual immorality was tied up in the way they worshiped. There were temple prostitutes, both male and female, that were part of the worship structure of the pagan gods that the Corinthians worshiped. It was that endemic, that wrapped into the very culture and fabric of their life. And so the church comes to a place that wants to challenge the destructiveness of a sexual ethic that's based on something other than God's intended design. Paul says the church has to exist in the middle of that fallenness and somehow rise and grab hold of what God intended in that part of his creation and the creation of humanity. How is the church going to live that out? And over these chapters of these next 4 weeks, we have to unpack that. We have to unpack today. On the first part of it, Paul deals with a specific case of immorality that raises some very difficult questions for us as a church and how we deal with these problems. Then he'll go on to actually build what I'm going to call a biblical sexual ethic. How do we even think about matters of human sexuality? And he's going to unpack that for them over those next couple of chapters. Now, I have to admit to you, when I was preparing for this message today, I came to the conclusion I don't want to preach it. Because what we're going to deal with today is what happens when there emerges in the congregation, in the fellowship of the church, an example of very explicit sinful rebellion. How does the church deal with that? And the reason I didn't want to preach this is I've been in ministry for over 35 years. I'm a fairly decent student of church history. I love to watch culture and churches from both and you know around the world and our own. And there are so few good examples of churches that have dealt with problems like this in a healthy, restorative way that it makes me frightened to even go into this. Because there's so many ways to get this wrong that we need each other to prayerfully say, Lord, help me, through the power of your Holy Spirit, and rooted in the Lordship of Jesus, committed to his body, the Church of Christ, Jesus Christ, to be lifted up and honored and your name be glorified. Help me figure out how to do this, because it is hard stuff. Now, that's a lengthy introduction and my disclaimer, so if you don't like this message, I don't like it either. We're in the same boat on that. You don't have to write it on your communication slips and mail it to me. I already know you don't like this because I don't like it either. Now, we're going to look at a lengthy, or portions of a lengthy passage of Scripture starting at the end of chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through chapter 6, verse 8. And we're going to look at sections of that as Paul builds this case and deals with that. So if you haven't got a Bible, you want to grab one in the pew, it's this page number, 1776. That's good. It was this Freedom Sunday. Well, 1776 is a good number to have. And follow along as we work through this. And we begin with what I call the challenge of sin to the community of faith. First, reading in chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Paul goes this way, "For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit?" All of a sudden, Paul's tone has shifted radically in this book. He was going along and challenging some of the factions that were happening, pointing them to the cross. And you get here at the end of chapter 4 as he transitions into the rest of the book, you can just sense the emotion that's rising up in Paul. And Paul wants them to understand this is a weighty, weighty issue that we're dealing with. And there's an arrogance that's broken out in the church. This is important when we get down to the essence of what's happening here. There are people that are celebrating this sinfulness that's come into the church. There's an arrogance about how to deal with it. And Paul's authority is being challenged, and he simply says, I'm going to send Timothy, whom I trust, who's faithful, and he's going to remind you that what I'm telling you is consistent with the way I live and consistent with the way that I have taught every church. Not just you guys, but every church I've been involved in, I've taught this, and I live by this. And he says, I want to remind you that it's not just about persuasive words, it's not just about who's got the coolest argument, it's about the demonstration of God's power, and I want to come to you, and I would love to come to you as your brother in Christ, but if I need to come as the disciplinarian of God in this situation, I'll do it. So you pick. You want me to come in love and in a gentle spirit, or you want me to come with a whip? So he lays out this introduction to get their attention. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he actually says what the problem is. It is actually reported, and that word actually probably means I've heard it from a lot of different sources. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So Paul describes the sin he's dealing with, and it's important that we understand the scope of this. This is an example of a truly egregious sin that's not just happening in secret. It's happening in full view of everyone in the community of faith and outside of it knows it. It's of a particular nature that is so heinous that Paul says even the Roman laws, which are pretty loose on moral issues, even the pagans don't do this kind of thing. There's a guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. Now, it's probably not his mother, but it could have been. It could have been a straight-up incestuous relationship. It's more likely that his father His mother's either dead or gone somewhere, and his father has married a younger woman, perhaps around the same age. It would have been very common for an older man to marry a younger woman. That's not new to our particular culture. That was very much a part of that culture. And perhaps, so an affair has broken out between this young man and his father's wife. And he says, even the pagans don't get into that. They do all kinds of crazy sexual things, but that's one that they've even said is illegal. There's actually Roman law against incest, even when about everything else was allowed. And so, but what really I think is getting to Paul is the response of the community of faith to the presence of this sin. The response of the community of faith is, you ought to be on your knees weeping. You ought to be mourning for the depth of this kind of sinfulness. This is the kind of sinfulness, brokenness, destructive attitudes toward human behavior that Christ came to die for. And that you are called to proclaim that there's a way out of this destructive cycle of selfish indulgence that wounds your soul and wounds others. And yet, instead of mourning over this, you're actually bragging about it. Now, in what sense might they be bragging? It's probably a perversion of the gospel that's led them to brag. And we need to listen carefully. While our examples of this in our own lives and our own community might not be as stark as this one, we subtly engage in the same kinds of thinking if we are not careful. And here's what I think is happening. Paul has preached this wonderful gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. He's talked about the fact that Christ has died for our sins. We are forgiven our sins, both past, present, and future. In Christ, we have this assured eternal future with him because of what Christ has done. And Paul has preached grace upon grace to a culture. The small Jewish minority would have been locked into, I've got to keep the law, and I'm special before God because I am a Jew, and I keep the law. And Paul says, no, that's not what commends you to God. That only shows how sinful you are, and Christ has come to die for you. Within the larger community, there's all of these ideas about God, that God was invited us to be indulgent. Their worship of God was one, if I sacrificed, that made the right sacrifices to God, I do the right things for God, then God somehow will not be angry with me. And they had all these kinds of ideas, and into that, Paul walks with a beautiful message of forgiveness and grace. And it's very tempting when we hear that. We are overwhelmed by the goodness of God and his graciousness to simply say, I believe that and trust that and I'm free from that. And then if we are not careful, we don't understand that the gospel is not just about the minimum requirements to get into heaven. It's about the transformation of life into the image of Christ, both forgiveness and transformation. We could easily say, oh, I'm just saved by God's grace, and we don't even care about how we live. And while none of us would say, well, I'm going to justify incest by that, we might justify a whole host of other behaviors that we might deem less important. And here's where it's so critical for understand the principles here. He's talking here about how the culture has shaped them and how the gospel has to break through that. And we have to ask ourselves, how has the gospel shaped us? And maybe it's not as far down the road as these guys from you and I, but it might be in a lot of other ways. How easily we accept the gospel of our culture that says that he who dies with the most toys wins, of consumption, of prestige, of accomplishment, of selfishness that manifests itself on any number of levels, how easy it is for us to excuse those behaviors and somehow wrap them into the blanket of grace and say, well, God forgives me, I'm just not perfect. We'll come back to that. But here Paul is pointing out this very deep and incredible sinfulness, destructiveness, and he's really upset that they are arrogantly celebrating it. So he begins then in the sections that follow to talk about what I call the challenge of accountability within the community of the church, the community of faith. How do we deal with this? What should we do? Now in verses 3-5 over there back in chapter 5, Paul says this, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is the part of the sermon I don't like. It's hard. Here's what Paul says. I'm not with you physically, but I'm with you there in spirit. And I want you as an assembly, and what comes together, notice how he loads up these words. When you come together as the assembly, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm with you there in spirit, and the power of Lord Jesus is present. He's making this description of the gathered community of faith. He says, you gotta deal with this problem. You have to deal with this problem. Now, Paul's solution to this problem are these words where he says, you had to hand this man over to Satan. What in the world does that mean? Well, there have been theories across the history of the church, people trying to interpret that, and here's what I think it means. Paul understands that the church of Christ, rightly understood, people who have found forgiveness and grace have come together under the lordship of Christ to worship him, to adore him, to be changed by him, and to proclaim him. All the things that we say are true about people who are true believers and followers of Christ and about his church. And there is to be in that fellowship, in that community, if you will, a place of safety, a place of growth, a place of grace, but a grace that understands that we are being transformed by God's power into the image of Christ. And to be a part of that community is a submission to the lordship of Christ and to his church, which is the expression of the body of Christ. And our commitment to Christ and to each other is such that we want the name of Christ to be glorified, and we want to help each other do that and to help each other grow in that faith and in that shaping and forming of our lives into the image of Christ. We are called as followers of Jesus to be a part of a church where we work together to grow in that. And that means that when sin enters into my life or to yours, you are giving to me the freedom to say to you, man, you understand that if you follow this path, it's a path of destruction. It's a path of brokenness. It's a path back into the sin of this world. It's a path that leads nowhere good. It's a path that betrays the beauty of what Christ has done for you in the cross. I mean, I'm just begging you as a fellow brother in Christ, turn from that. Receive God's forgiveness. Live in that forgiveness, and let's continue to pursue Christ. I'm not perfect either. And I want you to say the same to me when you see me falling short, but let's work this together. That's what we're called to be and to do in the church. When the church turns arrogant or indifferent about that and says everything goes under this banner of grace, then there comes into the midst of the fellowship this the destructive seeds of sinfulness and brokenness. We lose the power of the gospel and have our witness that way. So the turning over, what I think Paul is saying is simply this. The whole world operates under the worldview and the power and the direction of Satan. If a person wants to live like that and arrogantly rebels against all attempts to bring them back into repentance and to faith, then if that's where they want to live, send them right back out into the world and say, that's where the world lives, go live there. If you want to follow that path, follow it in the place where it reigns, in the world. That's not where it reigns in the church. Christ reigns here. Now, notice the purpose of this. And people have just argued all how to understand that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's simply this. I think what he's saying is, let that person go back and live like that. And they're going to find out that there are consequences to that kind of life. But it would be better for them not to be coddled in a false security of a church fellowship that takes sin, does not take sin seriously. It'd be better to let them go back into the world, live that way if they want to, and if they find out, and they should find out, that the consequences of that life are going to be destructive and painful, and they learn that lesson and then come back to the forgiving grace of Jesus, wouldn't that be a great thing? That's what Paul says. That somehow maybe they would see where that leads and come running back to the graceful, loving arms of Christ and his forgiveness. It would be better for them to walk back out and suffer the consequences of their choices and their behavior, and hopefully, prayerfully, gracefully, that would awaken in their spirit a hunger for true forgiveness and life in Christ. And so he begins with that. But he goes on then begin to list some of the problems, some of the things we need to think about as we do this. Beginning in verse 6 through 8, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that it may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now, that seems a little bit obscure to us, but Paul reaches back into the story of the Passover meal, where the unleavened or unyeast, the bread with no yeast, when they had the Passover meal, and even in Paul's day, they rid the whole household of any scratch of yeast. Because yeast or the leaven became a symbol for how even the tiniest speck of it, as it does in dough, starts to permeate the whole loaf. So any tolerated or celebrated sinfulness has a way of having that kind of effect on a group of people. And when we begin to say it's okay for so-and-so to live how he wants to, we're not going to say anything about it. We're not going to challenge that. We're going to, and even passively celebrate that in the church. We begin to say all kinds of things are okay, and that begins to spread throughout a body, throughout a church, and all of a sudden the spiritual power, the message of the gospel gets dulled, and it's Paul saying, our Passover lamb died for something better than that. He died to free us from this sinfulness. Don't let it infect the body of Christ. Don't let that yeast go through every single piece of it. And so he encourages us to understand that there's a cost to be paid by the church when we do not take seriously the way our culture and the sinfulness of that culture impacts us and allow God's Spirit to change us as we live in community together. Let's keep moving on. In the verses 9 to 13, Paul gives us a very important distinction about this. In fact, he says one of the funniest things he says in the book in here. In verse 9, he says, "I have written you in my letter, a previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people." But here's the great funny verse. "Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, we'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sincerely immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." Now here's what he's saying. Here's what we're really good at as Christians. We are really good at judging people outside of us. This wicked world's going to hell in a handbasket. As soon as somebody out there in the culture says this and that, a pop star, a politician, an athlete, we get all self-righteous and we talk about their sinfulness and how all this kind of stuff. And it's just real easy for us to point the finger, and we are very judgmental about the society around us and all of its evil. And Paul's saying, it's not my job to judge those folks. That's in God's hands. God will take care of that. I don't expect people who are far from God, who don't believe in Jesus, to act like people that do. I don't expect that. And so I'm not involved in judging those people. I want to take the gospel to those people. But God has called me as part of the family of God, trying to honor Christ. We are to be in this process of holding each other accountable. We are in this process of looking at each other in the eye and with compassion and grace saying, please turn from this sinfulness. So we do have a responsibility to each other. By the way, there are two things we're really good at: judging the people outside of the church and judging people who go to other churches. I'm dead serious. We're really good at that. There must be some, if we hear us, we admit it, every now and then you hear something goes crazy or wrong in another church, isn't there something inside of you, a little spark that almost delights in that? Because that somehow proves that we're better than them, that something happened over there. We are so good at judging other people outside the church and people in other churches, and Paul says, just forget all that. Your job as a community of faith is to help each other grow in Christ and to proclaim that gospel. You do have a responsibility to each other. That's all he's trying to say to us, and it's serious and it's important. So then he goes into chapter 6, And in this whole 5-7, all the talk in chapters 5-7 is about sexual immorality, except for these verses. And I think they are actually lodged in this context for a reason. Beginning in chapter 6, in verses 1-3, he says, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Here's what's happening, I think. He's going to extrapolate a principle about us not taking each other before the law courts, that these are kinds of things, disputes among believers ought to be able to be resolved in the church through the wisdom of God's church. But in this context, here's what I think it means. Incest, as present in here, is actually against the Roman law. I believe that there were some people in the church who were on the far away from the end of the people that didn't want to do anything, wanted to take this guy to court and bring him before charges before the Roman court. And Paul says, no, that's just about as bad as when you don't do anything. This is not a matter for the courts to judge. This is a matter for you internally to judge, because of the wisdom of God's Holy Spirit ought to be there, ought to be able to solve these issues. Now, that raises some important distinctions. This passage raises so many questions. We need 3 hours, and I hope that you'll figure out a way to talk about it and pray through it after this, but it's tough. Paul is saying to them, don't take it to the courts. In verses 4 and following, "Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say to this your shame, is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers." As Paul is wont to do, once he starts down an idea, he launches onto something bigger. I think he started with the idea that people were saying, let's take this to the courts, the Romans courts, and then he gets on this little tirade, this little parenthesis about the whole concept of Christians going before the secular courts and ways just to sue each other or bring these matters and not trying to resolve them through the wisdom of the church family brings shame on the cross. Wouldn't it even be better to let ourselves be cheated than to bring a public shame on the church? And here's what I think Paul has, the roots to this, is in Acts chapter 18, when Paul first came to Corinth, the Jews got so mad at him, they stirred up trouble. The Jews that didn't want to believe in him, the Jews actually drugged Paul to court when he first came and claimed that he was teaching against the Roman laws, and they wanted the Roman proconsul to put Paul in jail. Now, the Roman proconsul, who was much more wise than these Jewish leaders, said, this is a theological matter. You guys are arguing about words and names and theological matters. Take care of it. That's not a jurisdiction of the Romans courts. Well, then the leader of the synagogue had already come to Christ. A new leader of the synagogue gets appointed, and the people of the town are so mad that the Jews are taking up court time doing this, they beat up the new guy, he gets beat up by a mob. So the whole town has gone crazy over this thing of taking this matter to the court. And I'm sure Paul in the back of his mind's thinking, that just brings shame. When we ought to be better than that. We ought to be wiser. For the disputes that we have, we ought to be able to seek God's wisdom in putting this and dealing with the conflicts that happen. Now, as I said, this is a complicated, complicated passage. So what in the world do we do with all of this? How do we come to some reasonable understanding? And so I want to talk to you for a moment about the accountability of church discipline and how, just summarize for you very quickly what I think Paul is saying to us. He's saying 3 or 4 things to us. He's saying the following. The accountability of church discipline, first of all, is not for those outside the faith, but part of the community of faith. Now here's where you and I have a problem. In the day that Paul lived and worked in the city of Corinth at that time, the line between those who were meeting and professing and to be a follower of Christ and being part of the church and those that were not was a much stronger line of demarcation. People didn't join a church or go to a church just on a whim. It was so foreign to their culture. It was so foreign to their experience. It was so radical change. It was so different that you didn't go to a church unless you really wanted to go. Now, we live in a culture which we have been both blessed and cursed by our freedom, that we have come to a place in our culture that the lines of demarcation between the gathered church and those outside of it is a blurred line. We invite people. And if you're not a follower of Christ, we're glad that you're here. You're probably thinking, what? These are people are nuts. But we're really just trying to figure out what it means to live for Christ in a difficult place. And that line of demarcation between the two is very much blurred and fuzzy. And added to that, we're in a culture that's just got churches everywhere. Even here in Northern California, which is one of the most unchurched regions of the country, if we today ask some, you know, if somebody gets upset with what we're doing, they got a whole pallet load, a grocery list of churches, they can just go find another one. And probably in that other church, no one will ask them a single question about why, their background in churches elsewhere. That's just the culture that we live in. And that makes it extremely difficult sometimes for us to figure out how to handle these matters, how to handle them. But first and foremost, this is not for those that are outside the community of faith. Secondly, it's a community commitment. And here's what I mean by that. This is not about the elders being the police force or me or anybody else. It's about the community together of Valley Community Church under the Lordship of Jesus saying together, we want our church both to honor Christ and we want to help each other grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is and how that works out. And so we are all tasked gracefully, humbly, with the call to be involved in helping each other grow in God's grace, even when it means we have to have the tough conversation when we see someone following into a pattern that would be destructive to them. Thirdly, accountability is always designed to be redemptive, not punitive. And here's where our human flesh comes in and our pride. Our reflex is always to be punitive, no matter how we code it with our words. Paul says that the goal of this is for the salvation of the soul. The goal of this is to be redemptive. Now, there's possibly a wonderful closure to the story. There's a reference in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and we can't take time to read it this morning, where Paul encourages them to re-embrace and forgive the repentant sinner who's come back. And Paul even says, if you've forgiven them, that's good enough for me. I forgive them. He says, wrap them in God's redemptive love. And while we are not 100% sure that he's talking about the same person, it's highly likely he is. So at some point after this hard word of turning this person over to Satan, it's at least extremely likely that that person saw the impact of his choices and his sinfulness and returned to Christ for grace and forgiveness and was re-embraced by the church at Corinth. This is always designed to be redemptive, not punitive. And finally, as we've said over and over again, it's based on the foundation of the cross. This is not about excluding people. This is not about judging people. This is not about my way over your way. This is all of us submitted to the cross of Christ, understanding that we have no hope apart from Jesus' graceful intervention for us on the cross. And he calls us on that foundation to love each other enough to spur one another on. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Ye who are spiritual, restore brother, and to do it carefully, lest you yourself fall into temptation." He understands this is hard work, but it's part of what it means, life in the body. Now, there's some questions that flow out of this. They're actually the questions I put into the discussion lesson for those of you that use them in your comm groups. And there's a series of questions that came to my mind. First of all, what should the church's role today be in holding people accountable in their walks with Christ? What should the church's role be? That's a difficult question. How do we live this out? If a person has a sin that's openly recognized by people both in and out of the church, you approach them privately and you try to help them to grow out of that and they arrogantly refuse, What are the steps that a church would say, would do in an extreme case? But what are the steps we just do normally with each other? How much of us, how many of us have opened ourselves up to other believers in the church and said, I know this might be painful and hard, but I need you to help me see where my sin is. I need you to help me, help me. And I hope that from starting with me and through all of our leaders, we have a disposition that says, I'm not above this. Please, please. You know, when you're a pastor, it's very hard to get, when you're in my position, it's extremely difficult to get good feedback. I get one of two kinds of feedback. People that are really angry, don't like anything I do, or any, you know, this is the craziest thing you've ever done. Why are you doing this? Will you please do this? Will you please? And it's like over there. Or, Dan, it's the best sermon I ever heard in my life. Seriously, I get it on both ends. With you guys, mostly on this end than that. But some, you know, it's hard for anybody to say, well, you know, and they go to the old, you don't speak against the Lord's anointing. I've heard people use that. I go, I need you. And so working with the elders and people that I'm that are close in my circles, I say, you've got to walk with me. You've got to watch my life. You've got to be able to help me grow in this. And so we need each other in that. And eventually, as a church here at Valley Community Church, if you are a member, you become an official member in the church. And many of you, we've had 50 new members in the last couple of months come into this church officially as members. Part of that membership class is you actually, when you sign the covenant of membership, it's in there that you are submitting yourself to the community of faith to be held accountable. And so as a member, you've actually said officially, and we have to take that seriously. So the task is before us to figure that one out. Second question, how do we keep this process from devolving into judgmentalism and gossip? Boy, this is hard. We all want to look down our noses in self-righteousness at the person who's done some obvious sin. And under the guise of wanting to restore or help inside of us, we're just judging away. But if we're living under the cross and under the lordship of Christ, we do so with great humble humility, great even fear, that knowing our own hearts could go there, and just submitting ourselves again and again to God's grace and knowing that we could go that way if it weren't for the grace of God. That's not just a slogan, it's a truth. And God's grace working, we have to be careful, and that we have to deal with this in ways that are helpful. So we have to guard ourselves against judgmentalism and gossip. And finally, what would a helpful accountability look like? And let me just start with this. In answering that last question, and there's lots of ways you could explore that. I put the questions up not to answer them this morning, but to probe you to think and pray. But here's where it starts. If you are living your Christian life without a close circle of people who are followers of Jesus, who have committed themselves to each other to do life together and to help each other and grow together and laugh and cry and study and worship and whatever it takes to grow together, if you're not living in that level of community, this stuff is not going to make sense and it's never going to work. This stuff begins when you and I are living in deep community with each other. So I plead with you. I beg you from the bottom of my heart, get connected. Get in a comm group. Find some, that doesn't have to be a group of 8 or 10 or 12 that meets in, you know, I want, it can just be a couple of couples, it can be some, whatever shape that takes for, you've got to be connected with other people who are passionately following Christ, where you can say to each other, help me, walk with me, encourage me. The single biggest place where this can be lived out is in the intimacy of relationships that we have with each other. And so if I could start somewhere with you, I beg you to get into relationships and live in community with other believers. And that's hard in this busy, fragmented, individualistic world that we live in. We have to overcome that. We have to commit to that. We have to find a way to be connected to each other so that we can grow together in Christ. And so I urge you to do that. And I remind you that if you want to be involved with a comm group, we'll help you find one to be involved in. If you want to just give it a taste, I host an open group on Monday nights. Right now we're meeting at 7 o'clock Monday night up in the seminar room. And if you want to be a part of that, just drop in and get a taste and let us get to know you. So that's where we begin. Well, this has been a long and a hard message. And here's my bottom line for this morning, if I could just leave this with you. If we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we really believe that God sent his only Son to die for us, to break the power of sin and death, if we really believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if we believe that, and if we believe that our eternal destiny is to be transformed into Christ's image and to live in his presence forever, then we need each other. And we need to understand that the world in which we live in impacts us and has impacted us. And if we don't have each other to wrestle with these things together and to look at the ways we've been affected by our culture. And by the way, in Corinth, it was sexual immorality, which is a piece of what we have here. But for us, it may be way more important for us to talk about how conspicuous consumption and the American dream has negatively affected our spiritual lives. Maybe that's the conversation we should be having in our comm groups. However our culture is impacted, we need each other under the lordship of Jesus. And that's where we find grace and healing and transformation and hope and joy and partnership in life through the ups and the downs. And Paul says, I want to preserve the beauty of the community of faith, and it takes doing some hard things around the presence of sinfulness. Please understand, it's we got to do it that we might present each other as Christ, as offerings to him. Let's pray together. Lord, even as I speak these words, my heart just longs to understand it better. It's messy, it's unusual. We can get it wrong 1,000 times because of our own tendency to gossip and be judgmental, and our own pride gets in the way, our own lack of courage gets in the way. A million things make it difficult for us to band together as the community in faith and say, let's learn how to live and learn how to assess how the culture has impacted us and where we need to be transformed by God's grace. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. This is not about creating a new law and a list of rules to keep. It's about having a vibrant relationship to Jesus, to have a vibrant relationship to Jesus with others, and to allow Christ to be changing us so that we can experience the deeper joy, the deeper reality, and have a more potent witness to this world that needs to hear that there's a freedom that's found in Christ that can be found nowhere else. And Lord, we just lay this before you and ask, just ask, that you would gracefully help us to wrestle with this word. And as we go week to week through these hard sections of scripture that challenge us to see these basic issues of life through the lens of the gospel, that you would grant us your grace to understand your word and wrestle with these important issues. And now, Lord, we celebrate who you are as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you're the one that we worship, you're the one that we turn to, you're the one that we find grace and healing and hope in. And as we worship and praise you this morning, may our hearts be tuned and our affections turned to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.